Father, thank you so much for the privilege of hearing the word read to us after these many weeks of absence. It is a precious part of our worship. It is you're speaking to us directly from your holy word. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear it these two times as part of our public worship. Now, Lord, as we return to the preaching of the word, we ask you to give us teachable hearts. Cause us to be so thankful for the fact that we're here after all these weeks, that the Holy Spirit will be delighted with us as he teaches us from the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated again. Currently, I am presenting a series of sermons on the topic of conversion, by which I mean the entire experience of being a Christian. From the new birth to the entrance into heaven, the Christian experience has various aspects, all related to our redemption. And these aspects are being pursued and being brought about by the Holy Spirit as a continuing conversion of sorts throughout our whole lives. And so far in this series, we have covered the experience of the new birth and the various ways in which the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, having been sent to us by the Lord Jesus to further our sanctification. Beginning today, in the next two sermons, Lord willing, we're going to examine a comment made by the Apostle Paul that is certainly related to our conversion experience. In the passage that we're going to consider soon, the Apostle makes a declaration regarding our status in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And what he says about us has significant implications for how we see ourselves and, very importantly, how we conduct ourselves in this world. And although Paul is writing to first century believers, what he says applies to all Christians in all ages, as we'll see. He makes a declaration about those God has appointed to salvation and defines not only who we are in the eyes of God, but who we are in the eyes of the fallen world. And Paul's words serve as a guide for us as we seek to understand our calling in Christ more fully day by day. So would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12, Colossians 3, 12 and following. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In this chapter, Paul is urging his readers to think according to what they have inherited in Christ. He tells them that they have a new life in Christ, and therefore their conduct should reflect that new status. A change in disposition is necessary, and when that happens to the Christian, it produces an accompanying change in expression of our new disposition or our new heart, that is, our behavior. And the actions that characterized these first century Christians prior to their regeneration were to be abandoned, Paul teaches them, in favor of showing the reality of the gospel in their daily lives. So in many ways, change is actually the essence of the Christian life. I say that because we're constantly undergoing a process of reclamation, spiritually speaking. We are being transformed by the power of God as the Holy Spirit takes what Christ attained on our behalf on the cross and makes it a reality in our lives. So therefore, Paul says that we have a new life. And when he says that, he is of course being absolutely truthful in terms of what has happened to us and what salvation actually means to the sinner. And Paul also reminds these people that they are members of a united body of Christ, which includes Jews and Gentiles. In fact, he writes that there are no distinctions any longer between members of the redeemed community. And I have said before that one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel to me is its ability to erase all distinctions between people. It deals with the one thing that we all have in common, regardless of where we live or what we possess or what ethnic background we may have. The gospel deals with sin, and every human being has this particular problem before God. It is at that point that the apostle writes the words we're going to consider in this sermon. The believers receiving this letter in the first century are referred to as chosen of God, holy, and beloved. What a declaration if you consider what they used to be, and Paul will remind us of that in a moment. Because of this status, Paul lists a number of expectations regarding how these people should begin to think and how they should conduct themselves in this present world. The idea of having been chosen by God to receive the blessings of salvation certainly implies a great responsibility to manifest that choice of God in our lives. That is the perspective from which Paul is speaking at this point in the letter. Those chosen of God, as he calls them, those who are holy and beloved by God, will have certain attributes and will be identified by certain choices, particularly in their relationships with one another. You'll notice that the first word of exhortation has to do with the heart. By that, when you look at Paul's letters, he means that part of us that causes us to do what we do, or say what we say, or choose what we choose. And he urges these believers to show the influence of the gospel by being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And as we know, this list of qualities is quite similar to the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul identifies in another epistle. And the list of characteristics here must be considered, of course, in light of what comes prior to this statement. What has Paul been talking about in this letter? Well, prior to their salvation, Paul reminds them that they used to be characterized by such things as immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. But with regeneration comes the renewal of the heart, so that we're no longer driven by such wicked motivations, Paul teaches them. Again, I want to stress that salvation is largely about change, moral change, from that point of regeneration forward. What we were is not what we are becoming. We were alienated from God, and we were waiting for His justice to fall upon our heads. Justly so. But in Christ, we become His holy and beloved children, and His wrath is withdrawn and executed on another, namely the Lord Jesus, our substitute. So Paul was telling these believers, that's what happened to you. That's what it means to be in Christ. Your former ways of thinking, your former ways of conducting yourselves, the former way of planning and scheming, that should all be done away with now in Christ, he says. Those who please God are those who give evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in them. And this change, Paul says, will come about gradually, but assuredly. He says these believers used to be marked by anger and wrath. Listen to these unflattering terms. Slander and abusive speech. You used to be characterized by lying all the time and doing other evil practices, Paul tells them. But now, he teaches them, they're capable of resisting those compulsions because they have put on the new self, as Paul calls it, which is his terminology for having been born again by the Spirit. So in Christ, a transformation is taking place. They are being made into something else, something honorable before God, something that testifies to the reality and the power of the gospel. In addition, if you look at verse 12 again, Paul adds that believers are to bear with one another and forgive each other regardless of the nature of the complaint. And the phrase he uses here is translated bearing with one another. It's a powerful word because the picture it conjures up. It's a combination of two words that mean to show ceaseless forbearance with a person or a situation, or to suffer willingly in a situation, to remain upright in spite of the attacks upon you or in spite of the obstacles that stand in your way. And it means, in a very common way, to endure, to persevere, to keep going. And Paul says that is the way believers are supposed to be marked. That's one of our characteristics now. We are to be bearing with one another. The idea, then, is that believers are not to be quick to condemn one another, or in fact, in any manner, take advantage of a brother's momentary lapse. I think it's interesting that this particular phrase should be translated with, and has been translated with, the word suffer with. You see, I say it's an appropriate translation because sometimes if you do what Paul says, that is, if you try to bear with a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin, you may suffer as well. You may suffer as you watch them grieve and repent of their sin. You may also suffer as you look at the damage that's been caused by their sin in the lives of others. So it's not an easy thing to bear with one another when sin is involved. But that is precisely what the apostle identifies as our responsibility toward one another within the community of believers. And while this is one of the most formidable challenges we face as Christians, It is, in the end, what God expects us to do. It's how he expects us to live and treat one another. God does not expect us to abandon the one who falls into sin. By the way, the context here is of someone who's fallen into sin and is in the process of repenting and wanting to be received back into the body, not someone who blatantly shakes their fist at God. That's not what he's talking about. But when this is certainly one of the most formidable challenges, even forgiven within that context, when sin has occurred. God does not expect us to abandon the one who falls into sin. He certainly does not expect us to gloat in our own obedience, which is probably momentary anyway, in light of someone else's fall or disobedience. On the contrary, he would have us pick up that brother or that sister and do all that we can to restore them to a happy and peaceful relationship with Christ and, of course, with their fellow believers. And so we're to stand strong as we support one another. And we are to lend help as we're able, as God enables us, when we find ourselves in circumstances where one of us is in need of the support of others. We are not to turn away from one who slips, but we're to continue in our steadfast love for that person so that they are not ostracized or, and this happens so often, folks, and you know this is true, they're made to feel as if they're no longer part of the body or no longer important to others in the body. And Paul says that cannot happen, that must not happen among Christians. Then the apostle adds that we are to forgive each other with the same determination to maintain the unity in which we participate as believers. That's our goal. Maintain our unity, that bond of unity in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice that Paul says that we are to extend forgiveness to one another without qualification. Our aim is not to nurture hard feelings if we've been wronged or someone close to us has been wronged. Our goal is to forgive that person in order to get beyond the offense and prevent damage to our relationships and therefore to the witness that the church bears to the world. And the basis for this perspective is what these believers had experienced themselves, you'll notice, when they were forgiven by the Lord. His willingness to forgive them of their sins, Paul teaches, was to be a pattern by which they were to live and interact with one another. So how exactly have we received the forgiveness of God? If that's to be our pattern, we need to think about that and maybe make some adjustments. How have we received the forgiveness of God, or under what circumstances? Well, to begin with, we've received his forgiveness without anything being required in return. That is, in fact, one of the key parts of biblical forgiveness. He has forgiven us without requiring anything in return. Now, apply that to your own personal relationships, if you've ever been in a position where you had to forgive someone. Is that how you did it? Is that how you thought about your duty to forgive a brother or a sister? We're forgiven debt, the debt of sin, because it's been paid for. It's not just ignored. It's been paid for by Christ Jesus. And that is the manner in which we are to approach this issue of sin in the body. Again, I want to pause here and want you to consider once again that phrase, chosen of God, holy and beloved. It is an amazing statement when you consider that we, as I said earlier, were condemned by God and justly deserving his just judgment prior to salvation. In fact, instead of facing that end, God chose us to make of us something else. And we have the obligation then to mimic that approach when we have to handle sin within the body. That's the point Paul's making here. Doesn't mean it'll always be smooth and effortless, or that the path back to reconciliation will always be plain. That's not the point. The point is that's our goal, is restoration, reclaiming that brother or sister and not letting them be lost to the body or feel, as I said, as if they are no longer part of the body. We are to recognize that God is indeed making us into something else. And if that's the case, if that's the case for all of us, then we must do all that we can to facilitate that process, not just for ourselves, but for each other. And part of that, of course, is what Paul is teaching here. We have to be quick to forgive. We have to live with a mindset of forgiveness. And that is a difficult thing to do sometimes. But think of it this way. If God can forgive our sins against him, how can we even conceive of a situation in which we would refuse to forgive sin against us? That's Paul's simple point, boiled down to a statement. Colossians, if God could forgive you for what you were, and he names them, ugly descriptions of the way they used to be, if he can forgive you for being like that, sinning against him daily, hourly, by the minute, well, can't you forgive your brother or your sister, or at least Let that be your mindset. He's not trying to tell us and doesn't tell us it's going to be easy, that it's always simple, it always turns out well. He's saying that's to be our goal, is to treat others the way we've been treated when it comes to our sin and the offenses we sometimes take to ourselves. When you consider our offense before God, can you see how ridiculous it is? How shameful it is for us to hold a grudge against a brother or a sister who sinned against us when they want to be reconciled? You see that? How gross that is? We can't be those kinds of people. We have to get past that. Let me pause and ask you a direct question. In this matter that Paul's talking about, do you have a heart of compassion? Are you a kind person? Do you exhibit humility? Are you gentle when dealing with other people, especially your own children? Are you patient? You could take any one of those qualities and say, God has exhibited to us patience. How can we not be patient with other people? God has been gentle with us. How can we not be gentle with other people? You see Paul's point here. So think back over the last few weeks, as we've all been in an unusual situation, a lot of pressure, a lot of changes, a lot of restrictions. Has your life been marked by the things Paul identifies here? Try one, compassion. Have you shown compassion during these past 2 or 3 months? Have you exhibited kindness when the opportunity existed for you to help someone or ease someone's anxiety or speak something to someone in a manner that would uplift them? Have you exhibited humility? We're not supposed to be identified by what we were in terms of characteristics and attributes, especially not during this point. We should be shining as people of peace and help and kindness and all these things that Paul lists here. So again, think back over the last few weeks. Has your life been marked by these things? Have you shown a willingness to bear with others during the past few weeks? Unlike any other time in most of our lives, we've been put to the challenge in that regard. As you've learned of the weaknesses that exist in the lives of fellow believers, perhaps in your own household, when you've been wronged by someone or something has been said in a moment of anger, what was your reaction? How did you respond? Have you shown a willingness to bear with others during these past few weeks? And what is your record when it comes to forgiving those who wrong you? This is one obligation, I will admit, that is, in some cases, really difficult as a Christian. And I speak from personal experience, as most of you know. But I'm taken back to the clear teaching here. I don't have a choice but to work on that expression of grace in my life. We are to be a forgiving people because we've been forgiven by God. So I ask you again, are you, generally speaking, a forgiving person? Do you try to imitate the Lord by forgiving others as He forgave you? You can't do that perfectly, of course, but is that your pattern? Is that your goal? It might be helpful for us to be reminded that the forgiveness of God is complete, for one thing, as I said earlier, meaning His forgiveness is dependable, meaning that He doesn't withdraw it. He doesn't take back what He's declared He's given us. God's forgiveness is marked by grace. That is, he does not require some kind of payment, as I said before, in return for His forgiveness. The payment's been made by our substitute. But that's how we're supposed to live with our relationships with one another. The person who sins against me, that sin has been covered by Jesus Christ, if they're in fact born again. Remember that Paul refers to believers as those chosen of God. That's our status in Christ. That word chosen implies something important that I want to talk about for just a moment. It implies purpose. We were chosen for a purpose. God appointed us to salvation that we might be the source of His glory, even as the gospel works in us and makes us into that new creature. So we're saved not to bring honor to ourselves, but to bring honor to our Savior and through Him to God the Father. Now there's a lot more in this passage. Nevertheless, I want to come back to these verses next week, Lord willing. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering some of the implications of this terminology that Paul uses. I've covered some of it, but I want to zero in on a few points. We are those chosen by God, holy and beloved, he says. Well, this concept of having been chosen of God appears early in human history as God reveals that he intends to provide salvation for our fallen race. We see this terminology used in reference to individuals and to entire nations. In fact, to the entire race, when he refers to those who will be the seed of the woman. Those will be marked out and chosen for salvation. So when referring to God's people, it always appears in the context of God's blessing, his blessings of redemption in one manner or another. Now, to illustrate that truth, I'm not going to ask you to turn to this psalm, but I'm going to make a couple of references to Psalm 105. Because there we find, unlike any other psalm in the book, multiple statements about God's choosing of his people to receive his favor. The psalms about the faithfulness of God and the subject of God's choosing us to receive his love ties in with the theme that we're considering this afternoon. In verse 6 of that psalm, I'll give you a couple of examples. The writer refers to Abraham and the sons of Jacob as chosen ones. And the writer is calling upon the descendants of those chosen ones, the patriarchs, to praise God for what he had done for them, not just for the patriarchs, but through their line. Later in verse 26, Moses and Aaron are referred to as those chosen by God to be his servants. And the writer goes on to describe the wonderful acts that these servants of God accomplished because they were God's chosen ones. And toward the end of the psalm, in verse 43, the writer describes how God watches over and delivers his chosen ones from all danger. And they are to respond, he says, in joyful praise, or with a joyful shout of worship. As I've already stated, we are among those chosen of God. And therefore, as I said previously, I want to mention some of the implications of being in this category of human beings. I've got three for you. The first implication of what Paul says here that comes to mind in terms of application is that word purpose. The purpose to which I referred is twofold. God's purpose, first of all, in choosing us, as I mentioned already, is to bring glory for himself. When it is rightly understood, the salvation of a sinner, of course, drives us to glorify God, to worship him for what he's done. The lost condition of the sinner, the inevitable judgment awaiting the sinner, and the deliverance that God provides for the sinner all combine to bring glory to God. God's purpose in choosing us also has reference to what happens to us in Christ. We are made new. To be chosen is to be selected, to be singled out, to be made new, a new creature in Christ Jesus, Paul says. So when God chooses us in his Son, we experience a new birth. And thereafter, our lives are examples of how God is willing and able to restore that which is ruined, spiritually speaking. God's choice of us to be remade in the image of Christ is part of that purpose. A second implication of that phrase, chosen of God, has to do with obligation. God requires nothing from us for our salvation, but we are expected to manifest that gift of redemption in our lives for as long as we walk on the earth. We have a responsibility to live as those who have been chosen by a holy God. This is in part what the apostle is addressing in this passage. He means that our thinking, our speech, our behavior should be marked by holiness, just as God who delivered us is holy. Now, to be clear, the obligation I'm speaking of has nothing to do with earning salvation. It has to do with how our salvation affects us, how it develops in us throughout our lifetimes. One of the concerns as Christians, therefore, should be the character of our lives. Are we meeting this obligation of pursuing holiness as those chosen of God, holy and beloved? Is that fruit of the Spirit, which Paul just mentioned and which we studied in detail in the last couple of weeks, is it evident in your conversations and in your plans? Our present situation has been, as I said, an unexpected opportunity, we could say, to test the level of our spiritual maturity and reveal the progress made in our sanctification, or the progress that needs to be made in our sanctification. See, in God's providence, meaning by his appointment, we have been put into positions lately where we are forced to accept unpleasant circumstances, things we cannot change, things we do not like. We've been forced to deal with others who are sometimes anxious and maybe even short-tempered, and whatever we're planning to do during the last 2 or 3 months has simply been wiped away. How have you conducted yourself in such circumstances? And folks, this was a minor test, if you want to think of it that way. The third and final application or implication of Paul's description of us has to do, of course, with grace. We're always brought back to this this essential element. God chose us to be part of his redeemed family according to that which pleased him. That's it. Not because we were worthy in any way whatsoever. And so our lives as Christians unfold in this context of God's grace. All that we receive from God as his children is a matter of grace. All that we do not have to face, to look at it from a different perspective, in terms of God's righteous judgment, is also a matter of grace. We are to live as people of grace day by day. We are to live as people who understand that God has favored us greatly with our salvation, apart from any merit on our behalf. So our lost condition precluded the possibility of us ever being able to satisfy God's justice. And yet here we are, this Sunday morning, gathered together in the name of a Savior, which is what we had to have. We have a Savior who was sent to us because of God's grace. A Savior who suffered and died for us because of God's grace. He chose to bless us when we were undeserving. He chose to save us when we could not save ourselves. All of God's grace. So think about what it means to live according to that truth consistently. When we live according to that truth, when we live with this idea of grace in mind, the idea that we've been saved by grace and grace alone, well, what kind of people are we going to be? We're going to be the kind of people Paul describes here, the kind of people we're supposed to be. We're going to be kind in terms of the characteristics that color our lives, in terms of our practices. We're going to be kind. We're going to be compassionate. We're going to be humble. We're going to be gentle. We're going to be forgiving. We're going to be quick to come to the aid of someone in need. All this is because of Christ. So as always, as I said, we'll return to this fundamental truth of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. His death in our place was one of the steps in God's choice of us as his people. And that choice is being worked out in our lives every moment. Every time you choose that which is right and good in God's eyes, you are declaring his gracious choice of you. Every time you turn away from temptation and pursue that which pleases God, you are testifying to the gracious choice of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. As we pray, join me and give thanks to God for his gracious choice of us. Ask him to enable you to live according to this wonderful choice, these characteristics that Paul has described. Ask God to show forth his glory in the words you speak and the actions that you take. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this teaching from the apostle, for the reminder of so many fundamental truths of our faith. We do ask that you would cause us to be, first of all, thankful people for what's been done for us, a people who do live in the context of the grace of salvation. Bring to our minds every day, especially as we begin our day, that this is true of us, that we live only by your grace, and that we have persevered and will persevere only by your grace. And cause us, therefore, to be people who exhibit the kinds of characteristics that are common to grace. Make us kind and gentle and patient. Cause us to be those who are forthright with our convictions, but also gentle in our rebukes. Cause us to be quick to receive rebukes ourselves as we pursue peace within the body of Christ and with everyone else in whose lives we have a part. Thank you again for this wonderful time together. Bless us now as we approach the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God has favored us today by allowing us to return to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For many weeks, of course, we have been unable to practice the Lord's Supper, unable to engage in this confirmation of our standing in Christ, this testimony to the reality of God's choice of us to be his children. So today, we're once again able to observe this meal of the covenant. The sacrament speaks to the matter of God's choice of us to be his servants. Only those who've been born again are allowed to sit at this table, as it were. There is no way to be involved in this sacrament of celebration except by being numbered among those chosen by God, holy and beloved. So be encouraged, Christians, as you receive the elements of the sacrament. Be encouraged because your participation this day testifies to God's choice of you, God's choice of you, and God's choice of those sitting around you today. Scripture says, while they were eating on that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen.